talked about the first three verses, and in particular, it mentions an individual there that's called the prince.
Mm-hmm.
And we looked at some of the different passages earlier in the book, and then later in the book, that all mention the prince. And we looked at various aspects of what those passages said, and I think we tentatively came to the conclusion that the prince is in the line of David, probably not David and not Jesus, because he offers sacrifices for himself,
for sin.
Yeah, for sin. And so it seemed like the best option was that he was a descendant of David, but not a glorified descendant, right?
Mm-hmm.
So today we'll move on and go further, I hope. So is there anyone that wants to read verses 4 through 9? Ezekiel 44.
I'll go for it.
Okay.
Also, he brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the temple. So I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. And the Lord said to me, Son of man, mark well. See with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord and all its laws. Mark well who may enter the house and all who go out from the sanctuary. Now say to the rebellious to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, let us have no more of all your abominations. When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary to defile it, my house, and when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, then they broke my covenant because of all your abominations. And you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you have set others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart, or uncircumcised in flesh shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel.
Thanks. So again, this temple was introduced in chapter 40, I guess it was, four chapters ago. And as we saw when we looked at the different descriptions of the layout of the temple and also the laws that mentions here in verse 5. He says, I say to you concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord and all its laws. So there's a bunch of rules and procedures that are described for this temple, and as we've seen before, they're different than previous temples.
Mm-hmm.
The temple itself is totally different layout. It's similar, but it's different. And then the ordinances and laws are different than what you find in Leviticus or Deuteronomy. So they don't match Solomon's temple. They don't match Herod's temple or Zerubbabel's temple, the one that Jesus came in. So this is why those of us who take the passage at face value as actually describing a temple and don't spiritualize it, we take it as a temple, future temple that's going to be associated with the return of Jesus and the 1,000-year reign that follows that period that Revelation 20 describes. So here he's brought to the north gate in the front of the temple. So this is a little bit different because in this particular temple, the north gate, see the east gate is closed, remember
right.
We saw?
Mm-hmm.
So in all the temples up until this point, the tabernacle in the wilderness, Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, the entrance was always, the front was the east.
Mm-hmm.
And so one of the things that was people felt was purposeful about how the temple was laid out, as all these other temples have been laid out, is partially to be contrary to the worship of the sun. So people would typically face east to worship
mm-hmm.
the sun.
Yeah.
Right, and so the temples were laid out. There's a number of reasons for it, but part of it is this idea that God is west, when you're coming to approach God, he's west, and your back is to the sun, essentially.
Oh, okay.
So the worship of the rising sun, which was a common thing among pagan cultures, mm-hmm. they would turn their back on
God.
On God.
Mm-hmm.
And in this case, the people who are coming to worship at the temple would have their backs to mm-hmm. the rising sun. And then there was also that issue that we saw where when man was kicked out of Eden, he was kicked out eastward.
Mm-hmm.
And so to kind of approach God. So if you look at Eden, the idea that man was kicked out to the east to mm-hmm. come back into the presence of God, he would come from the east toward the west.
Mm-hmm.
And so the tabernacles and the temples were all set up that way. But now we have the situation where God has come in through his glorified presence, right? The glory of God we saw in a previous chapter, earlier in this chapter, came in through the east.
Mm-hmm.
What would normally be the entrance, but after he comes in, he has it closed off permanently, mm-hmm. we saw, right, earlier.
Mm-hmm.
And so now that since that door's closed, and he's closed it for several reasons, but one is he's making the statement that I will never leave
mm-hmm.
this temple, it's not possible to come in and out through the east mm-hmm. entrance. So now it's using the north entrance, as we saw here. So in verse 4, he brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the temple. Notice that the front mm-hmm. is northward now. And so he sees the glory of the Lord.
So it's not a case of going in the north gate and then walking around the building to the east side.
I don't
door.
Think so, no.
Yeah. Anyway.
Yeah. So he sees the glory of the Lord, and the word for glory is, you know, you've heard of Ichabod,
mm-hmm.
right? And it means away or loss, and Kabod is glory. And so Ichabod is when the glory of the Lord departed when the Philistines captured the ark, remember? And so this is Kabod, and it basically means weight or reputation. But in the setting here, when the glory of the Lord is mentioned, there's also, it's not explicitly said in very many settings, but like we've seen, often there's a visible manifestation of his glory that is a light,
mm-hmm.
sometimes with cloud and with fire. So that's what he's seeing when he says he looks and behold, he sees the glory of the Lord. He's seeing this visible manifestation that we saw also is associated with the dwelling place of God, and the word for dwelling is Shechem, so people will refer to it as the Shekinah, the dwelling presence of God. And so it's just even though God's omnipresent, he's making a local manifestation like he has in the past in the temple of his glory. And notice the response of Ezekiel. He falls on his face.
Mm-hmm.
And so kind of as an aside, I think this is one of the things that helps make it pretty clear when you, it's real popular today for people to say, I don't know how popular, but popular enough that Christians report, you know, they've had visions of God, or they've had near-death experiences and they've seen God, and
mm-hmm.
but when you look at their description, it doesn't match what you see in Scripture when people are in the presence of God, because they uniformly are absolutely fearful of his
presence,
and overwhelmed. And so when you see books or other situations where people are describing God in a much more cavalier, being in his presence in a much more cavalier fashion, I think it's a pretty good hint that they're deceived. They're not really seeing God's presence. So he gives some instructions, and part of what he's saying, it seems like, is he's saying this idea that he's upset with Israel for, even though they were participating in worship in the temple in the past,
mm-hmm.
that it was hypocritical, right, worship. He talks about they didn't really they were doing things that were abominable to him,
mm-hmm.
right? And because he mentions in there things like, even though they offered the food offerings and the fat offering and the blood offering that
mm-hmm.
they're supposed to do, but they were doing other things as well. So this whole, you know, this whole business of syncretism where they're still going through the religious ritual that God did want, but at the same time they're not really obedient to God. And so he's basically saying, and the theme that this is a big theme through Scripture is obedience over sacrifice, right? So you see that all through Scripture where God basically, when people are doing the religious things that he wants, even though the things he wants, if their heart is removed from him or they're doing other things like, you know, they're living in a way that contravenes
mm-hmm.
his desires, then he rejects that sacrifice. He there's a lot of passages where he talks about he doesn't, you know, it's offensive
mm-hmm.
to him. And so there's that issue again of God's more interest. He wants both. He wants valid worship and legitimate transparency. But if he has a choice between one or the other, he's actually more interested in how a person's heart is than whether they get the details right of the other part. Because there's situations where Israel was reinstituting the Passover, and they were supposed to, the priests were supposed to, and the people were supposed to prepare a certain way, and they hadn't done it quite according to plan. But the king interceded for the people, and God was pleased anyway, because their desire was to return and do the right thing, even though they didn't have all the I's dotted and the T's crossed at that point in time. So this is kind of the same sort of thing. It's a sloppy and disobedient approach to God. It'd be like if people keep coming to church
mm-hmm.
in our culture, right? People just keep coming to church, but outside of church, they're living completely contrary
mm-hmm.
to God. It'd be a similar sort of thing. So verse 7, he mentions that, so he's talking about what Israel has done in the past, and he says that they broke my covenant
mm-hmm.
because of all your abominations. So we've talked about different covenants before. So of the various covenants we've talked about, which one would this likely be that he's mentioning here? If they broke a covenant, which one would it maybe be? There's Davidic covenant, there's land covenant, there's Abrahamic covenant, there's Mosaic covenant, there's a Noahic covenant, right? So if you look at the context, we're talking about temple and the rules of worshiping God in a temple setting. Is that heavily focused on like the throne of David?
That's what I was thinking.
It's not really focused on the throne, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's more oriented toward priestly service, right?
The Levitical.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so the covenant that's associated with the giving of the law through Moses,
mm-hmm.
right? So the first set of rules that were given on Mount Sinai, where God told Moses to sprinkle blood over the people and say, here, you know, these are the things I want you to do, and they said, all these things we will do,
mm-hmm.
and they agreed, right? So that was, unlike the other covenants, that was a conditional covenant
mm-hmm.
where the people signed up for it, right? And knowingly, and as we looked at before, some of the other covenants aren't that way. If you look at the Abrahamic covenant, right, in Genesis 12, it's actually 15, but it starts as a promise in 12, and then in 15 he is asleep. And God, like a burning torch in a smoking oven, goes through these animal parts. So Abraham really has nothing. Abraham's not signing on the bottom line there, he's completely out of the picture, right? And part of the reason that I think God does that covenant that way is he's showing that even though the fulfillment of it has conditions associated with it, that it's actually not, it's a unilateral covenant that he's, you know, that he's going to bring to pass.
Mm-hmm.
Even while Abraham and his descendants are disobedient, ultimately he's going to bring it to pass. So here's a covenant that they can break. And so when you go back and look at the covenants, you have this picture again that the Mosaic covenant, as we call it, the one given in Exodus and Leviticus when they go to Mount Sinai, that's the one that they end up breaking. And there's passages that make it pretty clear that that's the one involved. Let's see. I'm trying to find the best one. There's a bunch of them here. Okay, so one that we've looked at before is in Jeremiah 11, verse 10. It says, you don't have to go there, but he's talking about, the Lord says to me, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words, and they have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. So there again, he's talking about that they had broken the covenant. And Ezekiel, as we've seen, is a contemporary of Jeremiah. And so the earlier part of the book of Ezekiel, prior to this, was dealing with the sin of Israel prior to the Babylonian captivity, which is the same period of time that Jeremiah is talking about there. And then Jeremiah further on in 31, we've looked at before, where he talks about, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. And he says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. So notice he's saying there's going to be a new covenant, because there was a covenant that I made with them when I brought them out of Egypt. Well, where did he bring them when he brought them out of Egypt? Who brought them out of Egypt? Moses.
Mm-hmm.
Where did they go? Mount Sinai.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And what happened there is they got, the law was given.
Mm-hmm.
And part of that was this covenant was made. That's the one that he's saying this new covenant is going to essentially supersede, because that one they broke. And so when he's talking about here, the fact that they broke his covenant, that's the one I think he has in view there. So one of the things we see from this, when we look at this, is that so when Jesus at the Last Supper, and as we celebrated communion yesterday right here in the church, where he says, this is my blood of the new covenant,
mm-hmm,
poured out for you, he's referring to this. He's referring to this same passage in Jeremiah that's talked throughout, that God's going to make a new covenant with Israel, and that new covenant is juxtaposed against the Mosaic one, which was broken. And so, what we're going to see here as we go along in this part too is that there's this whole issue about different Christians take these passages different in Ezekiel, like we've talked about, right? I'm saying that it's a real temple, it's going to happen in the future, and it's associated with the return of, you know, the millennial kingdom after the return of Jesus. But there are many Christians who just find that too difficult to swallow because of all the reasons we've talked about, the book of Hebrews and so on. So one of the things you see, if you take this as a real temple and you see that God is talking about, let us have no more of your abominations. And he's saying, the abominations and the things you did are what broke the old covenant. Then the implication is that the new covenant is the arrangement that's going to be involved at this point. Because he's talking about the fact that Israel went astray, they broke his covenant, and now he's coming back in this temple and to be in their midst. And so when you combine Ezekiel here with what Jeremiah has to say, and then you look at what Jesus has to say in the New Testament, what you find is that the effects of the new covenant that Jesus ratified essentially with his blood include, of course, redemption and everything he talks about in the Last Supper, but it also goes beyond that. It extends to the reestablishment of the earth from the curse, right? We've talked about that, the all of creation groans, waiting for restoration, and that's part of what it does. But it also has a connection to this future relationship in the millennial kingdom, where the reason there has to be this new covenant is because the old covenant was broken, right? You see the idea there? So what I'm trying to make the case is that when Jesus is in the Last Supper and he's talking about the new covenant, it's a new covenant, but it's connected to the new covenant that the Old Testament already talked about. And that because Jeremiah is saying, he talks about a time coming when there would be this new covenant beyond his day. And we see Ezekiel, who's a contemporary, also talking about the fact that they've broken a covenant. Then what we can come to infer from that is that this new arrangement that he's talking about here, where he's never going to leave, right, is based on something different. It's not based on the old covenant. And that also explains why, to some degree, at least helps to explain, why the temple rituals, if you will, I'm not trying to use ritual in a way that's like saying that it's not significant, but I'm just saying that the procedures that God put in place for this temple differ from the law of Moses. Right? The law of Moses specifies different sets of circumstances, different sets of sacrifices and different things than this law. And we talked about how the Jews, that there's a struggle with this passage for Jews and there's a struggle for Christians, right? And the struggle for the Jews was this temple and the instructions about it differ from the Solomon's temple and the law of Moses. So that for the Jews who don't accept Jesus, the ones that are non-believing that don't accept Jesus, they struggle with Ezekiel because they go, well, look, this doesn't look like Solomon's temple, and the rituals are different than Solomon's temple, which is based on the law of Moses. And since it's different, what do we do with it? And the answer that needs to come forth is the reason it's different, it's not based on the old covenant, right? The Mosaic law and Solomon's temple, part of the law was what you're supposed to do in the temple, the sacrifices and all this stuff, and that was based on the covenant they made at Mount Sinai, my covenant which they broke.
Mm-hmm.
And he's not patching up the old covenant. He's not going back and saying, well, I'm going to resurrect that and fix it. He's establishing a new covenant, and the new covenant is different. And so as Christians, we know that it's radically different in the sense that during this age we don't have a physical temple and we're not doing any of this stuff.
We're the temple.
We're the temple, exactly. So the question then comes up is like, okay, so in the future, when this situation holds, then the new covenant has ramifications for this as well. They're different than us. They're not the same as the church, because like we've talked about, the church born on the day of Pentecost, and we believe that it's taken up at the rapture, right? And so all I'm trying to point out is that the fact that the old covenant was broken helps explain why this temple and some of its rituals can be different than what the Mosaic economy had, if you will. Does that make any sense?
How do you, 8, where it says that you have set others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you?
Mm-hmm.
What others? I know it's in italics, but what others would that be referring to?
Well, I think it's talking about foreigners.
Oh, okay.
Or could it be that you weren't Levites?
Yeah, that's possible. But the word for foreigners implies different nationality, not just the wrong tribe.
Okay. Yeah, I guess 9 explains it then, huh?
Yeah, I think it does. No foreigner. Well, that, so 9's a little bit, 9's connected, but it's a little different, because in verse 8 he's talking about you have in the past set others to keep charge. And then 9 is talking about this point onward, right? But what's important here is he mentions 2 things. They're not just a foreigner in the forward one. They're not just a foreigner. They're uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh. So he's saying they're not believers.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Oh, yeah.
Right? So uncircumcised in heart is the idea. So circumcision of the flesh is associated with the Jewish line of descent.
Right?
Circumcision of the heart is, like when he talks about a true Jew in Romans, he's talking about someone that's both.
Yeah.
If they're Jew.
Right?
A Jewish person who's at that point circumcised in flesh and in heart. So he's basically not just saying it's a foreigner, but he's also saying someone who's not, appears that's not a believer, right?
And I'm just saying because I don't know, but I'm going to bring it up here. If you think about the tribulation temple, foreigners were in that one.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I'm in it because of that practice. I know I'm bringing, you were talking about Moses, but it's still, there was a practice there that they're coming out of that's completely, you know, they've had a king that's not, that is foreigner. They've got everything. People are taking charge of things that are not supposed to even be touched by only but priests.
Right. Well, so it's not, the one thing that I think isn't certain, which might be true, but in Revelation 11, it's not clear that the Gentiles are actually in the temple, because it says, leave out the court which is outside the temple.
Oh, okay.
And do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles.
Right.
And they'll tread the holy city for 42 months, right? So it's clear there's an outer region that he's not measuring in that, you know, where it has rock.
Okay.
So I'm not sure that the foreigners are inside the temple, although if we look at Thessalonians, where the man of sin
gets in there,
takes his seat in the holy place, then that implies that he's either of the right descent, or he's a foreigner. And there's other clues that would imply he's a foreigner, right?
Okay.
Yeah.
I was thinking that that like there's a way that man comes to God, right? And he can come on his own terms, but it doesn't really work. And yet, here, he he wants them to have a circumcised heart and circumcised from the flesh. So he's, I kind of see it like maybe he's saying, you know, you can do the things I want you to do, but you got to do it my way. You know.
Mm-hmm.
You know. You know, same way with Jesus too.
Mm-hmm.
You just can't come to God any way you want and expect, you know, it to be okay. That, you know, you have to do it the way God wants you to do it.
Right. Right. So there's this kind of, in our culture and in our age especially, there is this implicit view that we get to define how things should work, and it's putting things on its head. It's God is the one who specifies how to approach him, like you're saying. And that's why when we as Christians say there's only one way,
mm-hmm.
and it's Jesus, it's not like we're trying to be bigots, and it's not like we're trying to be obscure.
Mm-hmm.
We're just repeating what God has said.
Mm-hmm.
And he is God, he gets to set the rules.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, in some ways it's kind of, it's really frustrating because God has paid this enormous price, given his own son, and he's made it free, although it costs,
mm-hmm.
but, you know, it's free. Because nobody could possibly pay.
There's nothing you can give.
There's nothing you could contribute that'd be worth anything.
Yeah.
So it's free. And so here he's set up this way that costs him this enormous cost. It's absolutely free. He offers it to anyone that wants it.
Mm-hmm.
And then people shake their fists at him and say, I don't like the way you've set up.
Mm-hmm.
I want a different way. And it's, so, you know, I think it's going to be really hard for people at the judgment, they're not going to be able to say anything.
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, here's this super gracious, enormous offer, and you're turning your, you know, you're going, nah, I don't like it,
mm-hmm.
to the God of the universe.
Yeah, because he goes to great lengths to tell you the gate's narrow. Everything is hard to get. You got to come in through a narrow gate. Not broad like everybody thinks. And so he goes to great pains to tell people what we're talking about there.
Mm-hmm.
But we still, because of man's rebellion, still try to do it any way we can.
Mm-hmm. So there was this whole pattern where Israel was still going through the motions, but their hearts were far from him, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so this is what he's talking about. And so he's one of the things he's... So what we see in this whole pattern, and we see this in all the passages that point to the time of restoration of Israel, you know, is he always says, I don't want you doing what you used to do. And then that's tied with passages, many of which we've seen, where he says, I will put a new heart in you. I will turn away ungodliness from
mm-hmm.
Jacob in Romans 11. So it's pretty clear that in the final solution, they're not going to behave better because they finally figure it out and are successful. Their fathers weren't. They get their act together and they finally get it right. What's going to happen is God is going to intervene to cause it. And there you get back into that whole discussion that we always get into about election and calling and all that kind of thing. But when you really look at it, he talks about, I will put a new heart within you and cause you to walk
mm-hmm.
in my ways. And ultimately, as a believer, even in our time, that's essentially what is happening. It's really no different than what's happening in our time as well. So if we look through various passages, we'll see that when it talks about, like in Hebrews too, when it talks about a better covenant, the new covenant, it's explicitly comparing that against the Moses, the Mosaic covenant. And that the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9:11, he says, when Jeremiah is talking about a new covenant in the passage I read there in Jeremiah 31, he has made the first obsolete, which is the Mosaic one. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the whole point of Hebrews, a big part of Hebrews, is written to Jewish Christians to say the Mosaic covenant, the law of Moses that all the Pharisees are really focused on, and rightly so up till then, that's not the big focus now. That covenant has been fulfilled in Christ, and it's the new covenant is how we're approaching God. So don't get stuck at Moses, and don't try to go back to Moses, and don't get overly enamored with what's going on in the temple, which was still standing at the time, because we have to follow, like he says, we have to follow Jesus outside the camp to the place of where all the unclean stuff was dealt with. and so Jesus is compared to, because he was rejected, he's compared to the unclean things outside the camp and the scandal of the cross. So we have to, the Jewish Christians there, he's especially talking about them because they have this whole background of culture with the temple. And he's trying to get them to see that this is, that's vanishing away. That whole edifice hasn't been destroyed yet, but it's, from God's perspective, it's on its way to basically mm-hmm. being phased out when the temple veil was ripped and all that. So, so anything on this section before we read some more verses? And as I mentioned, the phrase for foreigner there is, it's actually made up of two words. One is son of, and the other is a non-Jew. Oh. So a foreigner is a son of a non-Jew.
Okay.
Yes. So that's why I'm saying it's not just talking about a non-Levite, which would be another Jew, potentially, mm-hmm. in the tribe, you know, from another tribe. It's talking about someone who's outside of the whole Abraham, Isaac, Jacob line. Okay, so maybe I'll read a few verses that I haven't read yet. I'll read like 10 through 14. And the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, who strayed away from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity, yet they shall be my ministers, and they shall be ministers in my sanctuary. As gatekeepers of the house and ministers of the house, they shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice of the people.
For the people.
Oh, sorry. I skipped here just a minute. Where was I?
11.
Oh.
Yeah.
They shall stand before them to minister to them. Because they ministered to them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity, therefore I have raised my hand in an oath against them, says the Lord God, that they shall bear their iniquity, and they shall not come near me to minister to me as priests, nor come near any of my holy things, nor into the most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Nevertheless, I will make them keep charge of the temple for all its work and all that it has to be done in it. And then I guess I'm going to go ahead and read 15 and 16, but the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, says the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary, and they shall come near my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge. So here we see now this selection process that we've looked at before, where everyone he's talking about in this passage is a Levite.
Mm-hmm.
But he's saying there's a subset that's under Zadok, right? So we looked at that before, where passages like in there's various passages that talk about this Levitical, this priestly covenant, right? You remember we talked about it last week? Does anyone remember where it was or what it was associated with? Okay, well. Yeah. So there's this whole thing that took place that goes all the way back. So when you get to the tribes and they split up, there's different tribes, right?
Mm-hmm.
And there's the tribe of Levi, and you've got Aaron's line, is
right.
And the high priest, even though there's all the Levites that are camped around the tabernacle in the
mm-hmm.
wilderness and they package everything up, it's only the high priest that can go into the holy place, right? And so right there you already have a model of this basic idea where there's a bunch of Levites, but only the Aaronic ones, the ones that are under Aaron, who's below Levi.
Mm-hmm.
Aaron and Moses are both below Levi. So under Aaron's line, those are the ones that were the priests among the Levites. So there was already a distinction where certain Levites had a more important charge and were able to come closer to God at times. Well, then there was the situation as you go down from that, I think it's Aaron's grandson, Phinehas,
mm-hmm.
who when the Jews are involved with women from Midian, he runs a couple through to stop a plague that God had broken out because of the disobedience of Israel. And God makes a covenant with Phinehas there. And then as you go along, there are several different situations where from Phinehas on down, all the way down to this, grandson of Phinehas, which is Zadok, where particular individuals in that line stood out for their faithfulness, just like Phinehas did.
Mm-hmm.
And so the promise that was made to Phinehas and essentially find fulfillment down through this line, Zadok. And so we had looked at a passage last week where it's a passage that's associated with promises to David that talks about David will never lack a man to sit on the throne, right? And he talks about, as long as the sun and the moon continues before me, this will be the case. And we read that passage often, and we look at the promise in the Davidic line, and we know that that ultimate person is Jesus in the line of David. But also interwoven in that same passage is the same promise, almost the same promise made to the Levitical line, right? So the Levites won't lack a man to stand before me and minister. And as we've looked at, when we looked at that, is there's a tendency among people to think that that's Jesus fulfills that too. But there's reasons he can't, because he's not a Levite. He's not born of Levi. He's not in the line of Levi, which the writer of the book of Hebrews makes a big point about, that Jesus is not a Levitical priest. He's in the order of Melchizedek, right? So this Levitical promise is tied to what we're seeing here, where now there's this future, and I'm saying this is a future temple, which some people would debate, but I'm saying it's a future temple. And what we're seeing here is this line of Zadok has favor. And we can find passages where genealogies are given, where we'll see that as we, you know, as you go from Levi on down, you'll go through Phinehas and so on, and you'll end up with Zadok. And Zadok was faithful at this period of time when the Levites in general were not, right? And And so he mentions here what one of the things the Levites did in general that was unfaithful. He says in verse 10, when Israel went astray, the Levites went far from me, right? And in verse 12, they, the Levites, ministered to the people before idols. So the very people that were the very priestly line, if you will,
right,
that was supposed to be bringing the people closer to God, were actually leading them further away from God. And so they bear great responsibility, just like in our day, pastors, for example, that are teaching heresy or leading people away, false teachers, they bear a greater responsibility because they have a greater responsibility because they're supposed to be in a leadership role. So there's this same thing here. He's saying these Levites from all the tribes, the Levites were the ones that I took to minister to me, and then what they did is they, in a time of apostasy, they should have been the ones that were holding the line,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
trying to call the people back to me, but instead they were actually
leading them away,
helping the apostasy.
Mm-hmm.
And yet there was this line leading down to Zadok that didn't participate in that, right? And so here he's making the distinction. He's saying the Levites aren't going to be getting close to me, closer than other people, right? Because, I mean, if you're not in this scenario, if you're not a Levite, you're not going to be waltzing around in this temple, right? But he says here, they're not going to come near me. They're not going to come close to me. I'm going to hold them at arm's length, if you will, because of this sin. And so one of the things that you see here is this idea that when you have this responsibility and you go AWOL, there can be some pretty big ramifications, right? There's this passage in Malachi 2, it says the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way, and you have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So there he's talking to the Levite, Malachi. Mm-hmm. God's talking to Levites through Malachi. And he's saying, your lips are what's supposed to help people keep and seek the law. But you've actually corrupted it. And so what's weird, I don't know if it's weird, but it's sobering,
mm-hmm.
is this temple and this priestly service only occurs when God's glory has returned to this temple, whenever this temple is. And I'm saying this temple has never occurred in history,
mm-hmm.
and that it's a future temple. And so what that tells us is that the line of Levi all the way down to this point in time is in trouble for what happened way up the line, right? So it's similar, although different, but it's a similar idea to how could I possibly be guilty for Adam's sin,
mm-hmm.
right? I mean, that's what people will say if you're trying to talk to somebody about the Bible that is not familiar with the teaching of the Bible. One of the things that you have a difficult time getting across is this idea that we know you sin and you're guilty, but aside from that, you're already guilty because you're in the line of Adam. You're born in sin. You are already required redemption before you did anything wrong. And so then the response in our age is, well, I'm an independent individual.
Mm-hmm.
I don't bear that responsibility.
Why should I take the responsibility right. for something you did?
And so this is the same sort of thing. It's a little different, but here's these guys in the millennial kingdom. I'm saying, mm-hmm. I think it's the millennial kingdom. They're in the line of Levi. They're going to be in this temple, and they're not going to be allowed to get near God. And how long ago was it that this problem happen.
So pretty much we're talking about a remnant of Levites that are God holding on. That's what made me wonder, you know, you read just, you know, nowadays where they're talking about they're looking for Levites to for this temple coming up, and I'm thinking to my, when you talk like that, they don't know if these people are in the line of that Zadok. They just thinking that they might be, have a, you know, some Levite that they picked.
Yeah.
You understand what I'm saying? It might be just plain wrong.
Well, yeah, and I think, well, like we talked about before, too, that one book I was sharing from, the Jews who are not Christians that don't accept Jesus that are interested in trying to reestablish Judaism, essentially, with a temple, they're not necessarily looking at this temple.
Right.
Because they don't like this temple because it's not according to the laws of Moses.
Right.
So, so there's a good, at least the conversation he recorded in there with one of the rabbis was, the rabbi was saying, I don't know any of the people that we have that are even thinking about ministering in this temple because it's not according to the law of Moses. So at least some of them in their thinking want to go back to what the Herodian temple or Solomon's temple. And so they may not be paying attention to the
detail
aspect here of, or the details of this passage. I'm sure there may be some that are because it's in Ezekiel and it's part of their canon, right?
Well, somehow they have to have a change of mind there by this point in time.
Right. And I'm suggesting the huge change of mind that happens by this point is, by this point, it's everyone knows who is the Messiah, right? Because when it talks about in Zechariah, those who look, they will look on me who pierced me and mourn for me as an only.
And that's when I'll come.
Yeah.
And you think about, I'm just, because I try to relate things sometimes this time. You think that 2/3 of the Jews are going to be killed during the tribulation, and that could be a lot of the only ones alive are the Zadok line from this guy.
Well, except it says in 15 that it says, was it there? No, 14 says, nevertheless, I will make them keep charge of the temple for all its work and for all that has to be done on it. Right. So that means that they might not be the high priest part, be the high priest part, but they'll do the rest of it.
Right, there will be Levites then.
They'll be there.
Right, and we also know from...
So Zadok people will still be there and doing their important part. I mean, it's just like a carry-on of what was before.
Right, it's a separation further down the line. And we also know from Revelation 7 and 14, if we take those at face value, that they're all the tribes are preserved because there's 144,000.
Right.
12,000 from each tribe it mentions.
That's
there.
True.
So, and then when the apostles ask Jesus about, you know, we've left all the value, what will we have? And he mentions this idea that in the regeneration, you who follow me will sit on thrones reigning over the tribes of Israel. And the implication there is that
all the tribes are there. Okay. Yeah, that's a good
point. Yeah. But as far as how many, you know, we only know the numbers from Revelation. How many more there might be, we don't really know. So again, when we see these passages, we encounter this uncomfortable idea for many that this is a future setting and we're still talking about lines of descent involving tribes of Israel. Right.
So Zadok is the ones that are actually doing the offerings and, you know, sacrifices.
Well, no, it says that the Levites will slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, says in verse 11.
That's like 15.
Yeah.
Or something.
So.
Yeah, so...
But the Zadok ones will have charge of my sanctuary.
Yeah, so I'm kind of going, okay, so what's the delineation?
Well...
Who does what?
Yeah, so it looks here like the Levites will be the gatekeepers and slay the offering and stuff.
Okay.
But
they won't be the ones to put it.
But they won't be the ones that come into the holy place or deal with his holy things, right?
Okay.
Which would be in the inner. So the altar of sacrifice is pretty far out in the outer part of the temple.
Okay. Okay. That's where I was trying to draw.
Right. So it's this whole issue again that those who are faithful to God, he allows them to go to bring, he blesses them, allows them to be close.
Mm-hmm.
And those who are unfaithful, you know, so one of the lessons here for us, even though we're in a different time, is you can be a person of God. These people are all functioning in this temple and they're descendants of people who came into the millennial kingdom, but they are still being disciplined for disobedience, right? Because there's a tendency to read the Bible in a way where sometimes we think, well, if anyone's really disobedient, they just probably weren't a believer. But I think there's a lot of passages we can point to where people are disobedient and they are believers, right? And Ananias and Sapphira would be a good example. The people that all came through the Red Sea, right? The parting of the Red Sea, and they saw these miracles and everything, and then they ended up dying in the wilderness. The vast majority of them, I'm pretty sure from passages we could go look at, that they were believers, but they were disobedient. They didn't have faith, and they had faith to believe in God, but they didn't walk in the fullness of faith, and so they were disobedient in situations. So I'm not trying to say it's performance-based salvation, but I'm saying that because salvation is not performance-based. But what I am saying is that sanctification has ramifications. If you are disobedient to God, there's ramifications, even if you're a believer. And so here you've got these Levitical descendants, and great, 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 however many greats it's going to be, granddad was unfaithful.
Is that verse about to the fourth and fifth generation, or third and fourth generation?
I think it's further than that. Yeah, that's part of the idea.
Old Testament, though, right?
Yeah, so there's passages that talk about God visiting
the iniquity.
And then there's passages that talk about he treats each individual according to his own, like
right.
Ezekiel 18.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah,
right?
If you're not paying the price for other people.
Right, right.
In
so
church,
so you have to be able to put all that together, right,
yeah.
Which is not that easy. But part of it you can look at it this way. Like us, okay? The minute I'm conceived in the womb, I need redemption. Okay? So is that fair? Right? I mean, is that fair? And I'd have to answer, yes, it is fair.
But
not
God,
my point of view, it's not
view.
Fair, but God is fair and he's perfect.
Yeah.
And he has set it up that way, so we know it's fair.
Mm-hmm.
Right? By definition, it's fair. Because that's how he set it up. He didn't say, you don't need redemption until you sin, right? You're in Adam. And so really what's going on there, I mean, just like he talks about the ties that Levi makes to Melchizedek, right? He's making this whole idea that we were in Adam, and there's all kinds of theological discussions over the thousands of years about what it means to be in Adam. Is it federal headship? Is it seminal? You know, and so there's all different views about it, but the upshot of it is that we participated in a way that we don't like in the sin of Adam, and we're responsible for it. There's ramifications that come to us from Adam's sin, and we can be the best person we know how to be, and we can be under the blood of Christ, but we were. That's the only thing that can take us out from the effect of Adam's sin is being under the blood of Christ. But we still need to go under the blood of Christ even though we hadn't done anything yet. See what I'm saying? So what it talks about, when Adam sinned, all men sinned. I'm just trying to say is that
if it's in this consequences of sin through like even all our family tree, even as well as in Adam,
right,
all nature, okay with that.
There's
but
consequences.
There is consequences, like if your grandfather, whatever, you know, down the line, certain things happen in that family tree,
right,
the consequence of sin, and that's what you're talking about mostly.
Right, but that's okay. Different. That's different than God responding to a repentant heart, right? So like in Ezekiel 18.
You can always break that chain of whatever through you know, your obedience.
Right. So you can't go back and do anything about your past.
Right.
Right?
Yeah.
So God
can change for the future.
But you can change the future.
So
well, all I'm saying is the more you look at the subtleties and think about it, it's not a trivial thing to reconcile in your head, right? Because there's aspects like this one. Okay, one of these guys in the line of Levi is going to be the super upstanding young man who's just a wonderful person. He's never going to be able to go close to God like the Zadok guy in this setting here. Okay?
Hmm.
Right? So what about that? So that's what I'm saying.
So where's the consequences as far as, you know, in that line, God's holding them all the way to here. Does he do that with, you know, other lines, you know, or Gentiles or whatever?
I'm not sure what you're saying.
Well, what I'm saying is this a particular case he's making or point he's making that he's held it all the way past church age, that thing that happened way back there?
I don't know.
They're still reaping what they've sown from way back there.
Mm-hmm.
And what I'm asking is, are there other cases where, yeah, we all reap what we sow, but in this particular case, he's allowing it to go even further than maybe, you know, like let's say once the new covenant came in and, you know, once they had the millennial kingdom, everybody's saved when they go in, you know, and it wasn't... maybe that wouldn't have been a problem, but because of this thing way, way back, he's still holding that consequence. You know what I'm saying? In other words, it's different for them maybe than some other lines of people?
Well, yeah. So,
I mean, like...
So in our time, let's say I was a Jew born in the line of Levi and I'm a believer. I have the Holy Spirit in me just like any other believer today, and I'm just as close to God as anyone can get, as any believer can get, right? Even though I'm a Levite, right? So even though my forefather was part of this apostasy, maybe, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you know, I'm not in the line of Zadok, right? So there's a case there where, okay, during this age, there's no distinction at all, right? As far as we can tell. So this is, you know, a lot of the things we're talking about here are reasons why so many people just will not take Ezekiel 40 through 48 at face value, because it's just there's too many issues that seem bizarre. You know, you've got Levites are still significant in the future setting, and of course I would argue because Jesus called this time that we're in the times of the Gentiles, implying that when it comes to an end, it's a non-Gentilish time, which implies that there's some significance to being a Jew in the setting, and this is one of them we're seeing, right? But people really have trouble dealing with that idea that, well, there's a continuing line of Levites. Who cares? Jesus is all we care about, right? Because he's a priest and a king, and it's all finished, and the Levitical thing has no significance at all. So I would say that, yeah, what you're saying there is true, is that this, you know, if you want to call it an economy, a dispensation, a house rule, you know, it in this setting, what it's talking about a temple. We're not messing around with a temple. It's talking about a priesthood. Well, we're a kingdom of priests. It's talking about distinctions between Levites and other Jews, and even within the line of Levite, that those distinctions have no significance right now, although we'd have to say that there must be Levites alive today, which we know there are, we don't know who they are, but some people think they know who they are, but it doesn't really matter. God knows. And there is a line leading down to these people mm-hmm. that's going to be unbroken.
Mm-hmm.
And in that line right now, there's somebody alive. There has to be at least one, and probably a bunch. And they may be believers, they may not. They may not even look at Ezekiel 44 or even think it's literal, right? So that's where it's kind of strange, but the main thing I was just trying to get at here is, I don't know, there's kind of a, I don't know if you want to call it sloppy agape or whatever, but there's this, we've got these two extremes that we're always dealing with. One is like lordship salvation. It says, okay, you know, when you came to Jesus, you made a covenant with him, and you agreed he'd be Lord of every aspect of your life, and if he's not Lord of every aspect of your life now, you really don't, you're maybe not saved, right? So there's no place for the carnal Christian or growing in sanctification. And then on the and what's being reacted against there is that, well, there's a lot of people who call themselves Christians who don't seem to be doing anything for Christ, and they disagree with most of what he teaches in the Bible, so he's certainly not their Lord, so how could he they're not really saved. That's what that's reacting against. And then on the other side is this, you know, you don't have to be changed in any way at all. You could be born dead. That somehow the Holy Spirit can bring you to a new birth and there's no effect whatsoever for your entire life. You've got fire insurance, but nothing. And so then people say, well, how do you know you're saved? How could the Holy Spirit bring someone to be born and there's no effect from that? You don't see that either, because it says, you know, true faith has ramifications, has results, works that come out of true faith. So those are the kind of the two extremes, and you get into a situation like this where you have people who are in God's service, but they're suffering from disobedience, and that's a reality. And so people who are in the sloppy agape side of things that just kind of say, well, it doesn't matter what we do as Christians, God is just pouring grace all over everything all the time, and it doesn't really matter what we do because the blood of Jesus just covers everything. Well, it does cover redemption, but it doesn't cover disobedience from a point of view of the ramifications of disobedience.
Mm-hmm.
God still chastises those who are his sons. And chastising comes from disobedience. And this is one of those cases, I think, that illustrates that, where here we've got these people years down the road, and they've got a limitation on what they're going to be allowed to do because of something that great, 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 great granddad did. And of course, our reaction to that, my reaction to that, without the Bible, is that's not fair,
mm-hmm.
right? And of course, the minute God sets something up and I say, that's not fair, right? That's blasphemy.
Mm-hmm.
I can't say that. I know it's fair because he's perfect. He's perfectly just. I don't understand it.
Mm-hmm.
I don't appreciate it. I don't understand it. I'm limited, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so what we want to get to is a place where, number one, is we're aware this happens and apply it in our own settings.
Mm-hmm.
Not that we're going to be paranoid,
mm-hmm.
but we're going to realize that, yeah, what we do does have ramifications, even as believers. It doesn't mean we're not a believer. It doesn't mean we're not saved. But it grieves God,
mm-hmm.
and we might be yeah. chastised for it.
And that's why there's a judgment seat of Christ, to, you know, show the works of a believer. You're not going to hell, but you are going to, some things you do are going to get burned up, and other things are going to be gone. The ones you do with the Holy Spirit that are going to survive. The rest of it's just going to burn up, and you did it in the flesh. So there is, that there's that aspect, it's there.
Mm-hmm. And so where we want to get, we want to have a mindset of one of these Levites mm-hmm. in the millennium who's in this temple and he's happy
mm-hmm.
and thinks it's a great thing that God did.
Mm-hmm.
He thinks it's bringing God glory that he doesn't get to go near God.
Mm-hmm.
That's the kind of mindset we want to have, in that whatever God has put in place is the best,
mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
even if it seems doesn't seem that way to us. In some ways, it's no different than when we have something happen bad in our life, and
mm-hmm.
it says he works all bad things, you know, to his glory or mm-hmm. to the best or whatever. So there's that whole idea that we don't understand.
I think this has something to do with, like, gifting, too. You know, I think there could be some of that kind of percolate down, you know, where somebody says, well, I'm just a totem or whatever, you know, versus, you know, people that are more in the public eye or whatever. And,
mm-hmm.
you know, there's, you know, that's different, but it's that same kind of how valuable is that
every part.
Service, every part, you know.
Right.
But from a human point of view, people don't always look at it that way.
Yeah, that's an excellent
mm-hmm.
example. Because essentially you're saying, God, you shouldn't have made me a toe.
Yeah.
And toes are not important, but God says they are.
Toes are.
That's true.
What's that?
Until they get hurt. Until
you break your toe. Until you break your toe, right?
Exactly. I know.
Right.
What amazes me is how people try to put the church into this.
Mm-hmm.
You don't even see it.
Mm-hmm.
Church is there because it says it comes back with him,
mm-hmm.
but we're not in that. This is all Jewish.
It just looks like it.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, I mean, those are the passages that talk about all nations will go up to Jerusalem to worship,
mm-hmm.
like in Zechariah. So like we said before, if you don't have a place for this in your idea of future events,
mm-hmm.
then you got to do something else with it. You've
mm-hmm.
got to reinterpret it. And then there's various ways that people reinterpret it. And that's why from time to time I've shared some other commentaries that don't take this literally. And you can hear what type of spiritual lessons they try to say are being taught, which can be a stretch, pretty far-fetched. But there are a lot of believers who go that direction. And especially because, as we saw the word earlier, we'll see it a little bit later again, the word atonement. So, you know, you've got the book of Hebrews and you've got the book of Ezekiel, and you have to, how do you put those together? And that's what we've spent a lot of time talking about. That's why we've been going at this for closing in on 2 years. We haven't been in this part for 2 years. But so, this whole business of the faithful line of Zadok is kind of, it, like I said, it sounds kind of weird even, but if you jump briefly to 1 Chronicles 6, you'll see this line that First Chronicles 6, and this is another good example of, you know, like if you're in your Bible reading schedule where you read through the Bible on a regular basis, one day it has 1 Chronicles 6 on the schedule.
Oh, man.
Right? And
oh,
you,
boy.
And you look at it and you go, really, God? Are you sure this 1 Chronicles 6 is supposed to be in here? And you sure I really want to read
your name.
and it's a genealogy.
Mm-hmm.
But what's interesting, when you look
here's
at this genealogy,
that's going to be your chapter. Right?
Yeah. When you look at it, it starts with Levi, right? The sons of Levi were Gershon.
One.
Okay. So it has the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And the sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. The children of Amram were Aaron. Oh, now we're getting...
Went backwards.
We just went from Levi to Aaron.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Moses and Miriam. The sons of Aaron were Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Eleazar begot Phinehas. Oh, there's Phinehas.
Mm-hmm.
So now we've gone Levi, Aaron, Phinehas, right?
Mm-hmm.
And when we look at, if we did a study of each of those people, the individuals, because each of them is individuals, yeah, and then
down
you,
eight.
Yeah, you go down further, you'll run into Zadok.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 8. And so if you actually look up these individuals in a Bible dictionary,
mm-hmm.
or just do a study of them in the scriptures, you'll see that there's events and situations tied to each of these people.
Mm-hmm.
You'll see the situation after the Exodus,
mm-hmm.
where God singles out the Levites to be the ones that minister to him. And he actually, after he buys the firstborn of all Israel at the Passover, right? By the blood. So they would have been dead except for the blood. So he bought them right there. You're alive, you should have been dead like all the other firstborn. You're not, I bought you there, right? So then he trades them in for the Levites. And he says, the difference in the population, you pay me money.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So he says, I'm gonna all the firstborn of all Israel, the ones that aren't Levites, I'm going to take the Levites in their place. So he takes, and the reason he takes the Levites, which is another super difficult passage, is because they're the ones that stood with Moses and killed other Israel,
mm-hmm.
people at the golden calf. Remember, after the golden calf?
Mm-hmm.
And they ended up having to kill their own family members, which is why Jesus brings up, Jesus alludes to this whole thing too when he talks about following him, that the obedience to follow him has to be higher than the obedience to family members. He's not telling us we need to go out and kill family members, but he's pointing back to that scene at after the golden calf, where the Levitical people in the tribe of Levi did do that. So when I said it's a super hard passage, I'm not kidding. It's a super hard passage. So for that zeal and that faith, standing with Moses in that very difficult situation, which was a one-off historical mm-hmm. event, God says, wow, I want those ones mm-hmm. to minister to me. I want them near me.
Mm-hmm.
And so he essentially trades in the other firstborn to buy the Levites. And there's a monetary exchange for the difference in population. And then you've got Levi in a special place. So Levi didn't just like come out of thin air, right? It was just that one of the tribal descendants that showed themselves zealous for God in a very special, very unique, one-off historical setting. And God responded to that. So there's a case there where now, for years and years, people are born Levites and they got the inside track.
Mm-hmm.
Was it for what this kid did? No. For what great-great-great-grandfather did after the golden calf. You see, it works both ways, right? So the Levites have this special camping near God in mm-hmm. the wilderness, camping near God in the way the mm-hmm. tribes camp around the whole thing. They get to come near him and handle all this stuff because of this something that one of their forefathers did that was really, or more than one, but did for, that was really zealous. So that starts this Levi thing where they're separate. Then you get to Aaron, which is the priestly line, and then you get Phinehas. Well, Phinehas did this really thing that was really hard too. It's easier for us to accept than the other thing at the golden calf, but it's still, you know, a lot of people would go, wow, that's the God of the Old Testament. Because if you because if you look what he did, I mean, he ran a couple through in the midst of, you know, sexual mm-hmm. intercourse, and God rewarded him for his zeal.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. We'll try preaching that today to the average person on the street. That's the God we worship. It is the God mm-hmm. we worship, right? That's a really hard thing. And he's not just the God of the Old Testament. That's God. It's That's who he is. That's one of the things. He's love, and he's also justice and righteousness and all this stuff. But you can see there, though, that's Phinehas now is in this line. And then it gets down to this time where David's son rebels against David, and the line eventually, Zadok is faithful to David in that period of time. And then when it goes to go between Solomon and the rival son that tries to take the throne, I'm trying to think of his name right now. The one that tries to take the throne from Solomon. Before Solomon is instilled, I can't think of his name right now. But anyway, Zadok is faithful to Solomon in that situation, and I think he's the one that anoints Solomon. When they go to David, Bathsheba goes to David and says, "By the way, David, did you realize that they're anointing, or they're making this other son king? And by the way, once he's made king, he'll probably dispatch me, mm-hmm. because he's going to dispatch Solomon, and I'm queen mother of Solomon, right?" And David wasn't aware of it because he was an old man, right? And so then he tells Zadok, I think it's Zadok, and other people at that time that are faithful, to take Solomon and put him on the king's donkey and go proclaim mm-hmm. him as king. Okay. So that's the case there, where not only were Levites at times leading people into idolatry, that this Zadok guy was not only not doing that, but he also stayed faithful to David, right? So in this little genealogy in 1 Chronicles 6, you see this line that the priestly covenant mm-hmm. is going down. But you don't, you know, you like me, I read that for years and years. I had no idea that there was a significance to it that's related to these other passages, right? I just read it.
Do you know why it repeats it in the same chapter?
The Zadok?
Mm-hmm.
No. I think they're just two different people with that name.
Or the different person.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, but it's the same father.
Yeah. They had the same father, same son.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Right. And so there's people that... there's people that... take names of people before and even name their sons the same as the son of the person before.
Okay.
Senior and junior.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. So, and then when you get down to... then you get down to verse 15... In 1 Chronicles 6, Jehozadak went into captivity when the Lord carried Judah and Jerusalem into captivity by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. So that verse there is very similar in Matthew 1, where you have the genealogy leading to Jesus through Joseph. It gets down to where it talks about, it's this one's doing the priestly line, that one's doing mm-hmm. the kingly line. And it comes down to where Zedekiah is carried captive into Babylon. And you'll find almost the same statement here, Jehozadak, the priest,
mm-hmm.
carried into captivity. There, Zedekiah, the king, carried into captivity. But in both cases, what you have there is this, the beginning of what we talked about, the times of the Gentiles, where there's no longer a king anymore on the throne. And the priesthood is interrupted. But when they come back from Babylon, you do have people functioning as priests, but not a king. Like we've seen before, Zerubbabel, for example, he's in the line of David, but he's never instilled as a king, and that has to do with the fact that the reason they're carried into captivity is because of the disobedience of the kingly line, and God has started this time of period that he calls the times of the Gentiles, where there is nobody ruling on the throne of David, and we're still in that situation. But anyway, down through this 1 Chronicles 6 line, you're kind of seeing, you know, when you think of the priest and king going down, They're different genealogies, but they both have significance, and that's why that one passage we looked at last week, where it weaves together the promises to David with the promises to a Levitical descendant, it's basically got these two genealogies in line. He's saying, I'm doing this in the line of David, I'm doing this other thing in the line of Levi, and we're rightly focused on the line of David, but sometimes we pay so much attention to that we don't notice this other aspect, right? You guys remember that passage that we read about the line of David and the Levitical line mixed together?
We talked about it.
Was it Jeremiah 31? Is that where it was? Let me just see if I can find it. I'm pretty sure that's where it is. Let's see. Wait a minute. Yeah. Where did I have it in my notes? Just a sec. Where did I put it? I misplaced it.
Mm-hmm.
Just a second.
31 talks about a new covenant.
Yeah.
And a remnant.
Okay, it's 33 is where it is.
You just wrote that down.
Yeah. So Jeremiah 33. Yeah. So. So it starts in verse 15, essentially, well, 14, roughly. Behold, the days are coming. Jeremiah 33:14. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And it goes on to say that he will be called the Lord our righteousness. And then verse 17, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And then verse 18 is where the priestly thing starts showing up. Nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings.
Mm-hmm.
And then when he's underscoring it in verse 20, he says, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there won't be day and night in their season, then my covenant will also be broken with David, my servant, so that he won't have a son to reign on his throne. And with the Levites.
Mm-hmm. My ministers.
Yeah, my ministers. And then he talks about the host of heaven, right? He's going to multiply the descendants of David and the Levites.
Mm.
Right? So in this passage, everything he's saying about the line of David, he's saying about this Levitical line too. And it's like, okay, what do we do with that? And that's why I'm suggesting that this Ezekiel passage is and the line that we just saw in 1 Chronicles 6 leading down through these priests is tied to this priestly promise, if you will. And so when you go to Hebrews, he makes a statement there. He says, it is clear that our Lord was not in the line of Levi, which obviously he wasn't. He was in the line of David, right? And so you can't just plug Jesus into this, because you have to violate law. He's either the son of David or he's the son of Levi. He can't be both in his human incarnation. And so that leaves you with this kind of hanging business. And if you didn't have Ezekiel 44, you'd be sitting there going, as if you're studying the Bible and looking at details, you'd be going, well, what about this? Where does this ever show up again? And then here we are in Ezekiel 44 dealing with this weird temple and this weird set of rules and situation that looks totally different, that nobody really knows what to do with, and in the middle of it, we find this thing about Zadok, right? And well, who's this weird Zadok guy? What's this got to do with anything? Well, it has to do with this promise working its way from Levi through Aaron through Phinehas through others down to this Zadok. And in the same way that, you know, in the same way that this promises to David are brought about to fulfillment by the new covenant, so too these promises to Levi are tied in with this new arrangement. So, you know, I guess one of the reasons I'm underscoring it is just that, you know, I was a believer for a long time and I never saw this. I just never saw it. I mean, I read this passage, you know, quite a few years in a row. I read the Bible every year and I'd read through this passage and see it other times too, because in seminary and stuff, there's all these things where they take you and you study the Davidic covenant in detail, all the promises to David and everything. And then nobody mentioned anything about Levi in any class that I saw. So, you know, you just don't, it just doesn't hit you until you go back and look at the passage and you go, wait a minute, what does that say?
Wonder why.
I think it's part of this thing that, rightly so, Jesus is so magnificent. He has a rooster on his phone that tells us when it's time to quit. But Jesus is so magnificent, and he's such the focus,
mm-hmm.
that, you know, it's almost like trying to see the moon when it's near the sun,
mm.
right? It's so bright, you can't really see the moon. And so there's so much focus on who Jesus is and what this is saying about Jesus and his fulfillment of these mm-hmm. things, and rightly so. But woven in there, there's other things that God said that are still the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
They're just as true. And so in this case here, what you really want to do when you see this passage is you want to find a way to make Jesus fulfill both.
Mm-hmm.
He's a priest and king.
Mm-hmm.
Can we just get him to fulfill both of these things? But you have to do violence to just basic logic. And the minute you make Jesus the son of Levi, you got a problem in the Gospels.
Because
mm-hmm. mm-hmm. he's not qualified, if he's the son of Levi, he's not qualified as the son of David.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Right? And there's no way to play around with history and weird genealogies to try and bring them together that I'm aware of, right?
So do they just, so they ignore it?
Well, they don't ignore it. Like if you look this up in the Thomas Nelson Study Bible,
mm-hmm.
They'll say it's Jesus. They mm-hmm. say, well, Jesus is a priest. He fulfills the Levitical promise.
Mm-hmm.
And they just leave it at that.
Mm-hmm. I would just wonder why mm-hmm. they, you know.
Well, not everybody does. I mean, there are people that, like if you look at Paul Henneberry's teaching, right,
mm-hmm.
who's on our website, he knows all about this stuff. He talks about it and teaches about it. But there's certain things that get focus a lot.
Right.
And this one, you know, the millennium in general doesn't get much focus.
Right.
Because a lot of Christians don't even believe there is a millennium.
Right.
Right? And so when you start talking about this 1,000-year period that's in the future that has a Jewish focus, it's a lot of people like, nah, can't
mm-hmm.
happen. They don't like it. And so that, in a sense, is part of the reason that it's not really focused on. And then there's a big disagreement among Christians even about the fulfillment of the throne of David, because I'm one that's saying that we're still in the times of the Gentiles. Jesus is not on his throne.
Mm-hmm.
He's seated to the right hand of his Father's throne. It's not the throne of David. And then there's a lot of other Christians that they said, what are you trying to dethrone Jesus? Of course he's on his throne.
Mm-hmm.
He took up his throne after he left the cross. And I could you know, make a pretty good case that he didn't by going to certain passages, but that's how they've been taught, and that's what they think.
Right. Okay.
Yeah.